We are reading from John 12 today, 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is his word, it is true, and it is given to us in love."
Amen. Thanks, Maria. That was awesome. I asked her exactly 2 seconds before she came up to do that. So that's best announcements ever. Thanks for doing that. Happy President's Day. Do you say Happy President's Day? Is that how that goes? I'm not sure if us all being here makes us the most patriotic people or the least patriotic people to be here. But we are going to need a little bit more energy than that in the room if I'm going to make it through this. We have a lot of material to cover, so I'd rather not feel so alone up here. So I've been doing some study on conflict lately and why it is that we experience conflict. And so I'm going to ask this question to begin with. Can you think of a time where you felt anger at God, or you felt disappointment with God, or you were frustrated with God? And I think if we're honest, that has been all of us at different points in our lives. And when my study on conflict, what I read from this one of my favorite authors named Paul Tripp, he said that conflict comes in all human relationships when we start off with a desire. It's something that we want that may or may not be good, but we have this desire. But then somewhere in there, that desire turns from this open-handed request to a closed-handed demand. And it's no longer just I want something, it's I need this. And if I don't get my desire fulfilled, then I will be disappointed. And so then from that desire, it goes from desire to a demand where I must have this. And then it turns into an expectation that we place on other people. And we say that because I have this need, I expect you to fulfill this need for me. And then that moves from a I want to an I need to now it's a you should. You should fulfill this desire that I have. And if someone fails to fulfill that desire, it moves from you should to you failed, you didn't. It moves from just an expectation on someone to a disappointment with them for failing to meet the desire that you had on them. And then once they fail to do that, then we start to punish each other. And punishment moves into the category of because you didn't, I will. Because you didn't meet my desire, my expectation, I'm now disappointed and I am punishing you, usually through conflict of some kind. So by that whole chain of events of a desire to a demand to a need to an expectation to a disappointment to punishment, that's how we approach God a lot of times. Because if we're honest, Jesus has disappointed all of us at different points in our life. There's been times we wanted Jesus to do something and he failed to do that. And so then we move into that punishment phase where because he failed to meet the need or the desire that we had, we're now taking it out on him and it impacts our faith. But one of the questions that we ask from time to time is, if God always does exactly the thing you want him to do, if God always agrees exactly with the opinions that you have, then who is actually God in your mind? If God never disappoints us, if God always behaves as expected, it probably means that you have made God in your own image and you are worshiping a God of your own creation who does your bidding or who you want to do your bidding. And so this morning we're going to study this passage and see how Jesus fails us in so many ways, how he doesn't meet our expectations in so many ways, and how it's actually the best news we could imagine, that Jesus doesn't behave as expected. And so I don't normally draw attention to the sermon title because a sermon title is kind of a pointless thing, but this one is so clever. I do want to, on top of your bulletins, I just need to pat myself on the back, right? So we all heard the hymn, Christmas hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And what that hymn is tying into this messianic expectation, this theme of the first century Israelites, that they would long for the Messiah to come. And so it's this prayer, come, the long-expected Messiah. So what do you do, though, this morning when Jesus comes in an unexpected way, when it's an unexpected Jesus who shows up and he doesn't behave the way we want him to? So we're going to study that for the next few minutes and see how God's word challenges us all in a very healthy way. So let's pray and then get into the word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that Jesus is so far above us that he does not behave the way we want him to. Lord, we repent of the ways that we try to create you in our own image, try to make you agree with us and do our bidding. And Lord, I pray that instead of approaching you with these demands and expectations, I pray that this morning, as we sit under your word, we would approach you humbly, that we would see that your plan is the best thing for us. Lord, that we don't need to mold you into an image of our own making, but worshiping you in all of your glory is the best thing for us. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the march through. It's a pretty long chunk, so we have a lot of territory to cover. We're going to be from John 12:12 through the end of chapter 12, and we're going to see how Jesus fails to meet these expectations, but then the flip side of that coin is how Jesus shows us his grace in the most unexpected ways. So let's begin in John 12, verse 12. It says, the next day, so this is after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead and there's been a big party, and then also the Pharisees have decided that it's their job to kill Jesus. All those plans have taken place and are in motion now. And so this is now what's called Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before the Friday of the crucifixion. So from now until the end of April, the part of John we're going to study, it takes up only the last few days of Jesus' life. So here in John 12:12, it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, had come to Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And so this is what's known as the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. It's such an important event that all four Gospels record this story. And there's a lot of symbolism going on here that I want to draw our attention to really quick. The first thing is all the nationalist fervor that's happening. Okay, so there's this large crowd in Jerusalem for Passover. They gather there every year. The historian Josephus told us that it's about 2.7 million people would be in the city of Jerusalem for Passover. So the size of this town swells enormously during this feast. And because of that, it's this national holiday where they celebrate how God freed them from the oppression of the nation of Egypt. And so they're currently being oppressed by the nation of Rome. And so from that, there's all this desire for freedom, desire for the Messiah to come. And so this crowd hears that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They know who Jesus is. And so this large crowd from Jerusalem comes out to meet Jesus in the street as he's coming in. There's a large crowd that was in Bethany where he raised Lazarus. They are also ushering Jesus in. So it's this huge gathering of people that gather around Jesus, and they gather palm branches, which at this time in the first century, palm branches were the national symbol of the nation of Israel. It'd be like if we were ruled by some foreign power and you started seeing bald eagle pictures show up places. Like it's a way of saying, reminding them of their national identity. The palm branch was for them what the bald eagle is for us as Americans. And so they're bringing all these palm branches out and they're crying out, Hosanna, which in Hebrew means God save now. It's a plea for deliverance. It's a plea for God to come and save. And then what they're singing in addition to Hosanna is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is a quote from Psalm 118, which Psalm 118 is this prophecy that the Messiah would one day come to save Israel. And so the crowd knows who Jesus is. They know all of his power that he's demonstrated. And so they're going out to usher Jesus into the city, saying that their king has come, that their Messiah has come. And they're hoping in their flesh that Jesus will free them from the power of Rome. And then what Jesus does is completely unexpected. So Jesus is being ushered in as this Messiah, and it's after, what John points out to us here, is it's after Jesus has already been started to be brought in as the Messiah that he tells his disciples to go find a donkey for him to sit on. And if you've heard the story before, you know that's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9 that John quotes where it says, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. But the reason it's important to know that Jesus chose a donkey instead of a horse is what those also symbolized in the first century. So if you were a conquering general coming to raise an army, you would never ride on a donkey. A donkey is a symbol of peace. It's not a symbol of war. So if Jesus had gone and found a horse and had rode into Jerusalem on a horse, everyone would have gone and grabbed their swords. They would have fought Rome and a rebellion would have started. So this fervor is building, this excitement is building as Jesus is getting near the city. And by him going and choosing a donkey to sit on, he is actively telling them, you're correct in identifying me as the Messiah. Because there's this prophecy that says the Messiah will come on a donkey's colt. But he said, you're incorrect in thinking that me being the Messiah means I'm going to come here to save you from Rome. So now, now the table set, we see all these different expectations that have been misunderstood by these people. So the crowds, if you look at them, they had the right identification. They identified Jesus as the Messiah. And by Jesus choosing to fulfill this prophecy, he's saying, you have identified me correctly. I am the Savior of Israel. I have come to be the Messiah. But by riding on a donkey, he's showing them that you have misunderstood the application. You have the right identification. You have the wrong expectation. They expected the Messiah to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And Jesus is saying, I have come in peace. I have not come to start a war with Rome. I have come in peace. And so that idea of the right identification but the wrong expectation, I think that is the biggest problem that we as American Christians have. A lot, if you do any survey in America, the vast majority of Americans are Christians. We identify as followers of Christ. We have identified Jesus as God correctly. The problem is we turn our identification correctly into a misunderstood expectation. We think that if Jesus is really God, he should, and then we fill in the blank. If Jesus is really God, he should make sure that we have political power. If Jesus is really God, then my life should be completely comfortable. If Jesus is really God, my life should be, I should be, find the approval of my neighbors. And we fill in the blank with these own expectations that we have. We've identified Jesus correctly, but we have the incorrect expectation of what it means for him to be the Messiah. So if that's the crowds, the Pharisees, though, they have the exact opposite problem. So they have the wrong identification. So there at the end of verse 19, it says, see, the whole world is going out to him. So the Pharisees are upset because they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. They've identified him as a rabble-rouser. They've identified him as someone that's going to threaten their own power. They have misidentified him. But the interesting thing with the Pharisees is they have the right expectation. They say, see, the whole world is going after him. That's actually a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled at the end of time. If you look at Revelation 7, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John sees this vision. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, okay, with a symbol of freedom in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the Pharisees had the right expectation. One day, all the world will come to Jesus. They had the wrong identification. They did not understand that Jesus was actually the Messiah. So if that's the crowds and the Pharisees, in the middle here somewhere, we have the disciples who are just confused. Just like always, they don't really seem to understand what's going on. And John tells us in verse 16, he says that they didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, after he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, they put two and two together and they said, this is what's happening. Jesus was the Messiah, but he came on a donkey because he is the Prince of Peace. He did not come to start a war. He came to free us from our sin. And so I think that application for us is that one day clarity will come. Okay, one day, like the disciples, we'll look back and we'll say, oh, that's what God was doing in that moment. But in the meantime, we have to hold on to faith, knowing that God is working his plan, even when he doesn't meet our expectation. But the last thing I want to point out in this section here is how we see Jesus' grace come in unexpected ways. Okay, so the tension of the crowd wanting freedom from Rome, the fear of the Pharisees worrying that their power was going to be gone, and what is the prophecy that Jesus brings up here in this triumphal entry? He says, fear not, daughter of Zion, your king is coming. In the midst of all the tension that we feel, in the midst of all the anxiety that we have as a nation, we have this promise from Jesus that says, fear not, your king is coming. He shows us his grace in unexpected ways when we don't have to cling to fear, but we can trust him to be our good king. There's so much of our culture that is driven by fear and anxiety. All of the marketing that you see, all of the advertising, all the political campaigns, all the different people trying to vie for your attention, they're playing on your fears. And in the midst of that, Jesus can say to us, fear not, your king is coming. Okay, Jesus is the long-expected Savior, but he came in a very unexpected way. Let's keep going with the story. Verse 20. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. That's a more Greek-influenced part of Israel. And he asked them, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And so the expectation here is this is now beginning to work. Okay, the plan is working. Even Greeks are coming to Jesus and seeing that he is something unique. If your expectation is that we're going to somehow gather enough people that we can overthrow the Roman Empire, the plan seems to be working, right? Their expectations are Jesus is going to gather more and more people, even from different nations like the Greeks are going to come to him, and then we will gain influence. But Jesus behaves in a very unexpected way. Let's keep reading, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so he does not answer the Greeks at all. These people come to him and they're wanting an audience with Jesus. And as far as John writes down for us, we don't know if Jesus ever even addressed them or not. And so this idea of like Jesus gathering all these people to build his empire, instead what he tells them is, "Now I know my hour has come." So five other times in the Gospel of John, we've been told that Jesus' hour had not yet come. And because his hour had not yet come, that's why he was not able to be killed. Every time the Pharisees tried to arrest him or tried to stone him, John tells us that because Jesus' hour had not yet come, he was able to get away. Now when the Greeks come to him, it's something about these people from another nation coming to see Jesus that it triggers in Jesus' mind, "Now my hour has finally come." Okay, now the hour is here. But watch how the hour is even in that unexpected. The hour is not time for power. It's not time for success. The hour of Jesus is it's time for him to be crucified. It's time for him to die. It's not an hour of worldly success, but it's the hour of his death. And he tells us in verse 24, he says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Okay, so the unexpected twist in this is that the death of Jesus is what's going to bring life for all who follow him. Just as you figuratively, you kill a seed, you bury it in the ground, and it's only after it's been buried that it can spring forth with more fruit. In the same way, it's not until Jesus is killed and is buried that he can have more fruit of more followers coming to him. And I love that concept of unless it dies, it remains alone. Okay, and I've been wrestling with that this week. I've been thinking that there's something really mysterious in that, that Jesus did not want to remain alone. That he desired a relationship with us, and that is why he was buried in the ground, why he was crucified. There's a song we sing called Beautiful Name, and one of the lyrics in there is, "You didn't want heaven without us, so you sent Jesus down." And so I went to a conference, and some of the people singing that song were so uncomfortable with that phrase that they changed the lyrics to something else, which I've talked to other people, it's kind of a confusing phrase, but if you think about it, by ignoring the phrase of that song, "You didn't want heaven without us," I think you're undermining the significance of this verse, because Jesus could have been completely content in heaven. Okay, Jesus, as part of the Trinity, had experienced love and unity and completeness for all of eternity, but there was something in his love that had overflowed into his creation that he didn't want to remain alone. Okay, the triune God did not want to remain alone in heaven, but they issued this proclamation to save humanity by Jesus coming to die. And if Jesus came to die that way, he says that that's as his followers, we should expect the same type of death. Okay, he says in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Okay, there's something to, if you try to maintain your life on earth, you're going to lose the very thing you're grasping for. Where if you give up your life on earth, if you give up your life to Jesus, that is the path through which you will find eternal life. And this phrase, "loves your life, hates your life," that's actually, it turns out, that's a very common expression in ancient Jewish literature. And it's not saying you have to actually hate your life. Like there is, you can be love something, be neutral, or hate it. He's saying that you have to have this fundamental preference where you choose giving up your life for Jesus rather than clinging to your life for your own sake. There's this very similar teaching in John or Luke 14, 26, it says, Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Okay, and that verse has always confused me because I'm like, why is he telling us to hate our own families? But he's not saying hate as in like an absolute hatred. He's saying that you have this choice to make. If you're going to follow Jesus, we all have to answer the question, what do we love and cling to most clearly in our lives? And if you have something other than Jesus that you cling to, you cannot be his disciple. But if you love Jesus so much that on a scale it seems as if you hate everything else in your life, that is the way you can experience the love of Jesus. That's how you can be his follower. And so what this is teaching is that there's something to following Jesus where instead of it just expanding and growing and things getting bigger and bigger and better all the time, there's this need for gospel contraction. Where instead of it just growing and growing, it first has to die to itself before it can then grow with more significance. Like I've noticed I'm a big movie fan, and a lot of recent movies, it used to be that in a movie, there was an explosion, it'd be something there, and then just would explode. But now, like with some new technology or something, all of these explosions that they use in movies, it looks like a star contracting first, where it gets really quiet, everything sucks in, and then it blows up. Have you guys seen that before? Or if not, I guess that's how a star dies, right? So the star gets so hot, it collapses in on itself, it shrinks down, and it's when it shrinks in so tight that all the pressure then has the reverse effect, and then it blows up on itself. And so that's, I think, what Jesus is saying here is if you are really going to be his follower, if you're going to have a fruitful life just as Jesus did, you have to first have this contraction where you shrink in on yourself, where you die to yourself. You're no longer living for your own glory. And it's when you are buried in that, where you come in so tight that all of the pressure of Jesus' love inside of you then has no choice but to explode outward. And that's where the fruitfulness and that's where all the life comes from. So here, though, we see another glimpse of Jesus' unexpected grace in our life. And it comes to that last sentence there. It says that in verse 26, it says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And that word honor is fantastic. It means to set a price on something or to declare it valuable. So what we would expect is that if Jesus is great, that we follow him just because we're his servants and that's what we're doing. But the unexpected grace here, the unexpected twist, is that if you die to yourself, the Father, God himself, will set a price on you. He will declare you to be valuable. And the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-greatest thing you can ever imagine, and the God of the universe himself will declare you to have honor. Okay, I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in our millennial, we're all special snowflakes kind of thinking that we all think we deserve somehow for God to honor this. But think of yourself. Think of the thoughts you've had this week that you'd be afraid to share with someone because they were so wicked. Okay, like even in all of our sin, because of Jesus, God himself will honor you. Okay, that is an amazing concept that should really fill our hearts with joy when we think about how Jesus is that Savior we've been expecting, but he came in an unexpected way. But through that unexpected salvation, we actually find something better than what we were looking for. Let's keep going, verse 27. Jesus now turns and says to the crowds, he says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So now he's praying to his Father in heaven. It says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not for mine. And so this is kind of a very similar scene to what you see in the other Gospels in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, before the night before he was crucified, was pleading with God and saying, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But then as soon as he prays that prayer, he instantly responds and says, but even so, not my will, but your will be done. And here we see the same thing, Jesus saying that his soul is troubled. In his humanity, this destiny that he knows he's going to the cross in a few days is weighing heavy on him. But even in the midst of that weighing heavy, he instantly comes back and says, Lord, glorify your name. This is all about the glory of you. He's sticking to the plan. Okay, and so we would expect either in his humanity to be so full of fear that he's wavering and he's doubting and he's trying to get off course. Or we would expect him to be so resolute in his divinity that there's no wavering in any way. But somehow here we see this beautiful picture where Jesus isn't behaving the way we expected. Instead, he is both admitting his frailty and his humanity while still displaying his divinity and his glory and his resolve and his strength, saying, even though I don't want to go to the cross, I am going to go to the cross because I know that's how God is going to get glory through this situation. And then from there, we see this voice from heaven say that I have glorified my name and I will glorify my name. And I think Jesus has done so many miracles in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels that we miss how amazing this is. There was a voice that came from the sky that the crowds heard saying that Jesus would be glorified, and they still didn't get it. They're like, that's either thunder or an angel or something weird's going on, but they didn't put two and two together that what the voice was saying is that Jesus himself is the Messiah. And so I've often wondered, like, my expectation that I bring to Jesus is if he's really God, he should prove himself to be so in such an undeniable way that everyone would turn to him. Have you ever had that thought? Like, why just a video screen in the sky, Jesus just explaining some things to us, then everyone would believe and all of this, the fighting and rebellion against him would be over. But what this passage is showing is that that's not true. Like, God does this miracle. He speaks from the sky, something that no one can explain. And in our hard-heartedness and in our sin, we still don't understand what Jesus is doing. He's still not meeting their expectations. He is the long-expected Savior, but he's come in such an unexpected way, they don't understand what he's doing. So Jesus then gives them some further teaching. Verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So real quick, see, he's saying lifted up. That's code for Jesus for crucified. He's saying the Son of Man, he, as the Messiah, he is going to be crucified. And it's in that crucifixion that all people will be drawn to himself. That should say all peoples, like all nations. Just like the Greeks were a different race that came to worship Jesus. He's not saying every person will be drawn to him. He's saying that there's no type of person. You don't have to be Jewish to come to him anymore. And so then the crowd has this question. They say, wait a second. Okay, we heard that the Christ remains forever. And you're talking about dying. You're talking about being crucified. How can the Messiah remain forever and you die? What's not making, this is not adding up. Okay, two and two is not equaling four. What's going on? And listen how Jesus responds to them in their confusion. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe the light, that you may become sons of light. So where is Jesus' answer to their question about why the Messiah must die? And I think that's one of our expectations we bring to Jesus, is if you're really God, you're going to answer all my questions. And if you don't answer all my questions, there must be some better answers out there, and I'm going to go to someone else besides you. But what Jesus says, it says, it doesn't matter if you have the answers or not. If you are walking in the light, you won't stumble. So imagine this. Imagine we got it completely dark in here. We turned all the lights off. And then I said, all right, now everyone stand up, and we're all going to go out that door over there. It'd be mass chaos. Okay, we're walking in the darkness. We, of course, are going to stumble. But a way around that is we could all ask enough questions that we could figure out, okay, I'm going to take two steps and then wait, and we're going to keep fumbling our way through. We could have enough information that even in the dark, we could get out the door. Or an easier way, and in fact, something that we do every week when we leave here, is the lights are on, we all stand up, and we can see, and we get out, not having all the answers, but we can see where we're going. Okay, that's an imperfect example, but I think that's what Jesus is saying here, is that if you're with the light, if you are with Jesus, it doesn't matter if all your questions are answered. What matters is you're with Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that our faith is irrational. It doesn't mean that there aren't good answers to the questions we ask. And it doesn't mean that the more you study, the more we can find out those good answers to those questions that we're wrestling with. But what it does mean is that at some point, our faith is not irrational, but it's supra-rational. It transcends reason. Not every question we bring to Jesus will get answered in this life. But if you are walking with Jesus, if you are walking in the light, you don't have to stumble because he's with you. You don't have to have all the answers this side of eternity because you know that you're walking in the light, and with him you will not stumble. And because of that, it changes the types of questions we ask. So Jesus says here that when he comes, he's going to overthrow the ruler. That's what, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And so if you're a first century Jew living under Roman oppression, you're not thinking Satan here. You're thinking Caesar. You're thinking, okay, Jesus is here. He's going to cast out the ruler of this world. Caesar rules all of the known world. Therefore, that must be who he's talking about. But I also want to ask you this question. How many of you woke up this morning and you were just in deathly fear of the Roman Empire, right? I mean, like, that's absurd. Like, the Roman Empire has been gone for thousands of years. Why would you fear them? But that's the same thing that's happening here, is in hindsight now we can look back and see that from our vantage point, Rome poses no threat to us whatsoever. Okay, so now have the humility in our own life to say, how many of the expectations we bring to Jesus, how many of the things that are we fearful of, that we're terrified of, in hindsight, on the other side of eternity, when this year is a million years in the past, how much of the things that are bothering you today are still going to bother you because you are with Jesus and Jesus is the light? Okay, that's the same kind of thing, what it means for the root. Because the oppression from sin, the oppression from Satan and his power and all that the enemy represents here as the ruler opposed to Jesus, that is a way bigger thing to be fearful of than any Roman Empire or earthly fear that we can have. And again, here we see another glimpse of Jesus' grace. Look at the end of verse 36. He says that if you walk in the light, you may become sons of light. And we talked about this a lot last week, this idea of adoption, that you go from being a spiritual orphan to a spiritual son and daughter of God. Okay, that is an unexpected twist in the story. That an enemy, that apart from Jesus, we live our life in rebellion to him, actively working against everything that Jesus stands for. But out of his love, he adopts us, he brings us into his family, and he makes us his sons and daughters. That is an unexpected grace. So if all this is so clear and is so engaging and Jesus is all of these things, why do people still reject Jesus? Why don't they turn? Why doesn't everyone turn to him as soon as this is presented? That question is answered in verse 37. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for the reason they don't believe, this is because, it says, Isaiah said, he, talking about God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And if you've ever studied this passage, you have to have wrestled with what this is saying. Because this is saying the reason people don't believe is that God has hardened their hearts and that God has blinded their eyes and God has stopped their ears so they cannot hear. And this seems to be completely in contradiction with everything that's happened up until this point. Because Jesus has said he's been inviting people to believe in him. But when they reject him, we're told that the reason they're rejecting him is because their eyes have been blinded to the light. So what's going on here? And what this question is this thing that we all have to wrestle with as you study your faith and as you grow in your faith, is what is the role of God's sovereignty in saving sinners? And what is the role of human freedom and human responsibility? And what this passage is pointing us to is the fact that God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. So if you've ever wrestled with that question, do I have a free will or is God sovereign? The answer in this passage is you're asking the wrong question. Okay, we both have a free will. We have the ability to make decisions, and God is sovereign over all of these things. And so what this concept is called is a judicial hardening of someone's heart. Okay, and I didn't make up that phrase. D.A. Carson did, who's way smarter than I am. So if you don't agree with me, you're arguing with D.A. Carson, not with me. And what he's saying here is if you study this concept throughout all of Scripture, you'll see that God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. We are always told that we are responsible for our choices, and we are always told that God is sovereign over his creation. And that's where that wondrous mystery that we sang about a little bit ago, that the idea of not knowing everything this side of eternity, somewhere in there, those two work together. Okay, but what this passage is talking about is this judicial hardening where God takes what someone has already decided and he solidifies that in their heart so there is no turning back. So the best example of this is if you read the Exodus story and the Pharaoh of Egypt. So the first few miracles or the first few plagues that God brings against Pharaoh, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and didn't let the people go. But at one point in there, it turns. And the language moves from saying Pharaoh hardened his heart to the language becomes, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it's not God taking someone who is morally neutral or possibly good and then is just pushing them to the ash heap and hardening their heart. What God is doing is he's taking people who have of their own choice chosen rebellion against him, who have chosen to have a hard heart and deaf ears and blind eyes and to be closed off to him, and then he is turning them over to their own desires. That's why C.S. Lewis teaches that there's no one in hell who hasn't chosen to be there. We're going to see another verse in a little bit that furthers that idea. And so if we understand ourselves that way, that's what makes the salvation of God possible. Okay, because if in our own sin, if in our own wickedness, we all choose to have this hard heart, the fact that God is sovereign over our hearts is what gives us the blessing of falling back into this idea that God can choose to save us. Because if God can harden our heart, it means that he is sovereign over our hearts, and he can be the one to break our hearts and to draw us back to him instead. And then also what we see through here is that God's mission to save people is always furthered through this judicial hardening of people's hearts. So it was through God further hardening Pharaoh's heart that he was able to deliver the Israelites from the nation of Egypt. Okay, it's in God further hardening the hearts of the Pharisees and of Judas and of the Romans that Jesus was led to be crucified 5 days from now. But it's through that crucifixion that salvation would come about in the end anyway. So this shows another one of our wrong expectations is we think that if we're just presented enough good evidence that we will make the right choice on our own. But the Bible teaches time and time again that it doesn't matter how much evidence is presented to us, we will always choose the wrong thing unless Jesus draws us to himself. That's what John 6 was all about. That's also what verse 37 here says. It says, though he had done so many signs, they still didn't believe him. These people that are rejecting Jesus with hard hearts, they had either seen or they had heard that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and Jesus raised him from the dead, and they still didn't. These people that have hard hearts that are rejecting Jesus heard the voice from the sky say that God will glorify Jesus, and they still rejected him. Okay, and the reason that we do that is answered back in verse 43. It says, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. As long as we cling to some other option of receiving glory other than Jesus, that's why we reject him. Okay, but this is also the unexpected grace, the unexpected twist that we see here is that Jesus, if it's a problem to love the glory from man, what he's also saying is that the glory of God is offered us. The glory of God is the concentrated manifestation of his power and his presence and his goodness and his love and his attributes, all of that. That's the glory of God. And so through Jesus' grace, what is being offered us is a chance to participate in the divine glory itself. We can receive the glory of God instead of running after the glory of man. That is a very unexpected extension of grace that we don't deserve. Jesus is the long-expected Savior, but he came in an unexpected way. This passage wraps up now in verse 44 through 50 that Maria just read. And this is actually interesting. This is the last public teaching that Jesus gives. Okay, the rest of the book of John, Jesus is either only speaking to his disciples or it's the story of his crucifixion. So this is that last chance that Jesus has to speak to the crowds, that have, by the way, just rejected him, that have hardened their hearts and they have been turned over to their hard hearts because they rejected him. Listen how Jesus speaks for the last time to those people. It says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as the light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Even at the very end, knowing that he's going to be crucified in a few days, Jesus' last words to these people is an invitation to belief. Okay, so don't get this idea that somehow God is this malicious, evil person in heaven who just can't wait to smite sinners. Okay, even in the midst of this, he's marching to the cross, and his last words to these people are, I am the light. If you believe in me, you will have the life that you're looking for. It's an amazing extension of grace to the people who will shout for his crucifixion in a few days. The next thing we see in verse 47 says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So this is, again, another amazing example of grace. He's saying that this first trip that Jesus made was not to condemn anyone. The purpose of the incarnation was for Jesus to be the savior of sinners, of which all of us in this room qualify. Okay, we are all desperate sinners in need of Jesus' grace, and it's his purpose of coming into the earth was to bring salvation to all who would believe in him. Okay, but that doesn't mean that we're universalists, and eventually we'll all end up to heaven because we're basically good. What he's saying is that our hearts are so wicked that when we reject Jesus, we are choosing ourselves the damnation that is waiting for us. And I love how he phrases this here. He says that he's not judging it, but his word that he has spoken will judge him on the last day. This identity of Jesus, all of his teaching, who he is, what he has proclaimed, is going to be hung out there for all to hear. We're all going to respond to it. And it's our rejection of his teaching is what sends us to hell. So don't take this too far, but in some sense, what I just said a second ago, everyone who ends up in hell chose to be there. To some extent, you can say that the only people who end up in hell are those who chose to be there. It's not God sending people to hell. It's us in our sin choosing to go there on our own. No one will be in hell who didn't choose that for themselves, which again makes the grace of God, the fact that we all choose that on our own, and he would save any of us. That's the amazing thing about this testimony. Verse 49, he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so he ends just by saying this same teaching he's been giving the whole Gospel of John, is that he and the Father are united. Okay, this popular idea that somehow there's all these different paths to lead to heaven, that is never in any way what Jesus would have thought. That's not in Jesus' vocabulary at all. He's saying, if you want to have eternal life with the Father, it has to come through Jesus, because God himself, the creator of the universe, and Jesus are one. They are so united that they have the exact same purpose. And what's offered us here, the unexpected grace that comes, is this eternal life we will experience with Jesus from verse 50. So the long-expected Savior has come in an unexpected way. And now let's take stock of all the unexpected ways that he has spoken to us. He has offered to give us a reason to not have fear. If you come to Jesus, there's no reason to fear. He said he's going to give us honor from God. God himself will declare us valuable. He says that we will be adopted as his sons and daughters. We won't be spiritual orphans anymore. That we will get to participate in his glory. We will receive glory from God. And then lastly, we will have eternal life because we have believed in him. So Jesus came in an unexpected way. But if you look at those things and what's offered us instead, if you reject Jesus, the unexpected way that he is offering salvation to us is way better than expected. Thank God that Jesus came in an unexpected way and saves us better than our expectations would be otherwise. So a lot of us, again, we have identified Jesus correctly as the Savior, as God, but we have the wrong expectations. We expect him to do things in our lives that is never what he promised. But if you look at that list, glory from God, honor from God, eternal life, being adopted, that unexpected list is so much better than any expectations we could hoist on Jesus ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you transcend our expectations, that you are better than we could ever hope or imagine, that nothing in the way that we would script life would ever hold a candle to the way that you have orchestrated the universe. Lord, I pray that we would repent of our pride in the ways that we think we know better than you, the ways we think that you have disappointed us by not living up to our expectations. And I pray that in that humility of repentance, that we would see that you are better than anything we could ever hope for. As we turn to our tables now, I pray that you'd be glorified at our tables, that we would love each other well, that we would encourage one another, and that we would all leave here more in love with you than when we came. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. One of the reasons that we sit around tables like this is we think that these truths that we've heard from God's word this morning, they always work themselves deeper into our hearts if we're able to process those in community. So I have a few application questions to guide our discussion here. And know that nothing you say at your table will make anyone like you any less. Okay? Some of this stuff is you have to be honest and vulnerable with, and that vulnerability will never be treated with anything other than love and respect. So first of all, let's go to that application. Finish the sentence. If Jesus is God, he should what? Okay, because how you finish that sentence, I think, shows where we're going to most struggle with doubt and where we're going to struggle to believe Jesus when things get hard. Secondly, how has the study of John or how has your own life experience revealed ways that Jesus hasn't met your expectations? That's kind of a way of helping fill in that first question. And then with that, how is that a good thing? Okay, here's the spoiler alert. Jesus failing your expectations is the best thing that can ever happen. How have you seen God's grace work out in that way? And then lastly, how is this passage good news for my neighbor? So my neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, who has other expectations of what God should do, how does this passage speak the good news to that person? We'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll end with worship. Thanks.
All right. I'm going to call us back together this morning as we begin to prepare for the rest of our service, as we will sing and celebrate the Lord's table together. These are some really great questions. In fact, when Colbert first said the first one, I had written it down just because I thought it was such a great one line, that if Jesus is God, he should, and fill in the blank there. And I think as we discussed around our table, and maybe that you have discussed around your table, that the reality is the first and the second question actually were kind of one and the same, in the sense that they have us seeking what Jesus is truly going to fulfill. And the reality is that we realized even from the first question that all our answers, that Jesus does fulfill that. The problem is that we don't see it always. It's not right in front of us. And I think that's a great thing. That's part of the good thing, because what it should do, and what we talked about, is it keeps us pursuing in anticipation the greater work that Christ has worked out, and that he will continue to work out in the new creation. And I love that idea, because even as we come each week and we celebrate, we do this in remembrance of Christ's death. But the table for us as believers is set each week because it's also a picture and an anticipation of a greater feast, of a greater time when God will fulfill all his promises to us. And so as you think about your answer to that first question, I do want just to draw our attention to the scripture, because it does speak of that time no longer in anticipation, but in fulfillment. In Revelation 21, it says this: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Like, that is the fulfillment. That is what Jesus, as he's working to through the death, burial, and resurrection, he is working it out so that you could be his people, and that he could be your God. And get the last part of the next verse. It says, "And then he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is the anticipation we have, folks. And in that time, the scripture speaks of the feast. And so this morning we come and we celebrate the Lord's table. And this is just the precursor. This is the anticipation, because that bread and that tiny little cup is not here going to fill you up or quench your thirst. But it's a reminder that there is coming a day. It represents Christ in the bread representing his body that was broken, and the cup representing his blood which was spilled for us. But it represents a day when it will quench. Our thirst will be no more, because he will be our God and we will be his people. He is that now. But the realization of that is to come. And so this morning, as we take that, allow it to be a celebration, allow it to be a reminder, and allow it to be, even as we discussed around our tables, that there's still this anticipation, and that's good. It should be there. It should pull us and point us to the Lord Jesus even more. And so, yeah, in the same way, this cracker you're going to have to go eat sometime today. This cracker, if that fills you up, you are not the same like me. Like, I need more than that cracker to fill me up. But it keeps us anticipating and hoping for more. And so let us be reminded of that this morning. Can we stand together? And I'm going to pray, and we'll sing. And as we sing, it allow it to be just another means of our worship and expression of our anticipation. If you need prayer this morning, Melody and I are going to be over here under the basketball hoop, and we will pray with you. And I know some of you are dealing with some of those things. Let us anticipate with you. Other ways we anticipate is just our giving, financial giving. There's a box over here. We give because the ministry of the Lord Jesus needs to continue on until that day. And so would you worship together with us? God, thank you this morning then in the midst of some of our heartache, in the midst of some of our grief, in the midst of some of our anticipation, that we have hope that you are there. And we're thankful that, God, in the midst of your first coming, that in your death, burial, and resurrection, not only did you glorify yourself, you glorify the Father, and you had made a way that we too can work into that glorification, that we are your children and that you are our God. Thank you, God, for that. And now we look with great anticipation of that day when we too will eat and drink in the new creation together with you. But until then, we allow this bread and this juice to be a reminder of our need of you. Lord Jesus, I pray that in the midst of heartache and hurt, that you are leaning in, and that we here today are finding your grace sufficient. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.